I guess.
News items or whatever. According to the High Vatican official, the torture and burning of heretics during the Roman Catholic Inquisition were mistakes, but they were also legal and are understandable in light of the times. Dominican priest Joseph Augustine de Noia, undersecretary of the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith, formerly, by the way, called the Office of the Inquisition, is interviewed in a documentary that examines the Inquisition in light of research gleaned from Vatican files open to scrutiny in 1998. The Sacred Files of the Inquisition is a four-part documentary began airing January 30th on the History Channel. I guess that's in the UK, though. Dr. De Noia says it was a mistake to torture people. However, torture was regarded as a perfectly justified, legitimate way of producing evidence, and it was therefore legally justified. Yeah. He also argues that torture and burning were explicable in the context of the times. In fact, just so you know, it was, you know, we kind of regret doing it, but hey, you know, that's the way we did things then. According to Roman Catholic Bishop Pat Buckley, studies have shown that 80% of the Catholic priests in Ireland have broken their vows of celibacy. On another note, we've gone, folks, you know, there was quite an uproar, as you know, about, you know, Gibson and the Passion of the Christ and all that. Well, we are now a step or two beyond that. When did that come out? 2 years ago? Was it a year ago, 2 years ago? All right, we're a step beyond that now because there is a new film out. It is called The Point of the Spear, I believe. I'm trying to find the, is that the name of it? End of the spear, point of the spear, end of the sword, side of the double-edged sword, whatever. In any case, the movie is, of course, a new movie about Nate Saint and so on, who was killed, a missionary that was killed by the Anka Indians and back in 1956. Of course, his son is still alive. His name is Steve. And they have chosen the part for the star to be a guy named Chad Allen. Chad Allen is a homosexual and a a homosexual activist as well. When they had chosen him, it turns out they found out that he was of course homosexual and reported. I'd heard this in another place. When Allen found out that he had actually been chosen for the part, his first response was, "Do they know who I am? You know, what I stand for?" But anyway, they've decided that, you know, to go ahead with the movie on this regard. The filmmakers told Christianity Today that when they first offered the part to Chad Allen, they did not know he was homosexual. After learning about it, they felt that they should keep their word. What an honorable bunch of people. Steve Saint, the son of Nate, also supported the homosexual in the role of his father. But his decision was based on a dream which God allegedly told him that this was his will and that he should not worry about angry Christians who disagreed. After describing the strange business in a series of articles, Christianity Today asked its readers what they thought. A majority said something to the effect of, "I'm glad that they stuck to their commitment." One reader likened Chad Allen's call by the movie studio to that of the Apostle Paul. Another reader said he couldn't imagine someone playing the role better than Chad Allen. Another showed his keen spiritual acumen by saying, "I'll take a great actor like Chad Allen in a role like this any day over a godly Christian who's a terrible actor." Well, hey, man, how about we just don't put it to film at all? Another one said, folks, this is very insightful regarding Christians these days. Another said, we usually don't know what God is planning, but by faith, we rely on Him to work it out in our lives. So anyway, this movie's out. In fact, I've already heard, we were at a basketball game the other night, and one of the parents, I overheard, we were talking in a circle, and he out of nowhere says, oh, I went to see the end of the spear. You've got to go. Like that. I said, you know, I got an email the other day that the guy that starred in that is a homosexual. He goes, really? He said, does it matter? I said, yeah, I think so. I said, you know, they keep mixing stuff up. He goes, oh, yeah, that's right. That's true. They do. But he didn't think about it until then. One last note. So anyway, bottom line is, if there was anything atrocious about The Passion of the Christ being an extremely pro-Catholic film, we've now gone several steps beyond that, because we have now a queer that is playing the role, an activist queer at that, playing the role of one of the saints of God in a movie. All right? The European Parliament recently passed a resolution entitled Homophobia in Europe that urges member states to ban homophobia. Defines the same as an irrational fear of and an aversion to homosexuality. Though the resolution is non-binding, it is a large step toward a law that will have real teeth. German homosexual rights activists, predicted that sanctions against non-compliant nations will be the next step. Well, we're going to comply anyway, right? Our nation will. Kathy? Yeah, they are out to lunch. Well, a lot of times they, for instance, you know, we just been through, you know, stuff in the institute where they never say they never say fornication. It's always sexual immorality. Always. They will not use fornication. As far as what they say for sodomy, they don't use that word either. Well, I don't know what they use at the moment. But as much as anything, one of the things that they do, you know, we've talked many times about, you know, they take out fear. They take out judgment. Well, you take out judgment, you know, that's where Christians get what they get. That's why a guy would say, well, you know, God told me, gave me a dream not to judge. All right, Romans chapter 9. We're in Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, we started Romans 9 last time, as I said, Romans 9 is a passage that the Calvinists have run to for many, many years to justify some things. And we're in the midst of going through it, and, you know, if you don't like hearing heresies addressed, then, you know, Sunday school this morning, I suppose, not for you. But, you know, this whole Calvinism thing, you know, folks, you know, whether people realize it or not, folks may not be able to quote verses, but just like this thing we were just reading, you know, about what Nate Saint's son said about this kind of thing, people do have theology, and people do develop theology. And there are people, you know as well as I do, that there are people that you work with, perhaps friends and family even, that, you know, that say things like, well, you know, if it's intended to be, it'll be. Now, folks, that's a bunch of garbage. Okay, that is basically somebody that somewhere along the way has gotten a strain of Calvinism stuffed into their little personal theology, whether they got it in church or got it from a friend or got it from a book or whatever. I don't know where they got it from. But, you know, you hear stuff like that all the time. And that's why, you know, we say that doctrine is very important, and it's very important that Christians Bible-believing Christians. I mean, folks, you have no excuse, you know, at our church to not know theology at a depth far beyond what the average person gets at the average AME church or the average Methodist church or whatever. You have no excuse. You have no excuse to be able to say, you know, well, I just feel in my heart that, don't say that. You know, we labor here to some degree in doctrine. I know it's one thing, I learned a long time ago, it's one thing to hear doctrine and to try to digest it. It's another thing to have to digest something in order to teach. And so I know there's a difference, but still there's the fact there are an awful lot of folks that hear things. And, you know, you need to be sound in doctrine, you need to labor in it. And so here we are, and we're going at some length. Romans chapter 9 is Paul breaking off and talking about the burden that he has for the Jews. And if Jews are saved because they're God's people and they were God's chosen nation, you know, without anything else being involved, then Paul was certainly wrong. Because Paul's burden, you know, there are people that say, well, you know, the Jews are God's people, so they're saved anyway. Then Paul was certainly deceived, wasn't he? Because if there's one thing Paul said in verse 1, to say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. I mean, he's talking about Jews there that are not saved. A Jew has to be born again today, just like anybody else, in order to go to heaven. And so he goes down through here, and this passage has been used by Calvinists for a long time. And it's been used because you can read their brand of election and predestination into it. Their brand, election and predestination are Bible words. Their brand of election and predestination, though, is that before the foundation of the world, God decided who would be saved and who would not be saved. And as such, Christ only died for those who would be saved. You don't have any choice about whether you're saved or not. If God wants you to be saved, He's going to first quicken you, because dead men can't will. Dead men can't do anything. But if you're elect, then God is going to quicken your heart and spirit and conscience, and He's going to save you so that you can believe in Christ. But in the end, your election and your predestination was before the foundation of the world, and if you are saved, you were meant to be saved, and if you're not saved, you weren't meant to be saved, so quit worrying about it. You better enjoy the time you've got left. I'm serious now. Now, folks, election and predestination are biblical issues, but they're not as Calvinists presuppose them to be. And they've used this passage for a really long time to prove all this. To begin with, in talking about, down in verse 9 or 10, in talking about the birth of Esau and Jacob, it says this in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac," this is Esau and Jacob's father, "notice, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And so immediately when they see election, they read and see, before the foundation of the world, Jacob was saved. And before the foundation of the world, Esau was lost. And that's just the way it is. But folks, that's not what he said. When you go and read the passage, I took you to the passage last week, won't bother again this week, but Genesis 25:23, you can write it down if you did it. But the issue there is that God, when Rebekah was pregnant, she had, these kids were already wrestling around and fighting in her womb. And she asked God about it, and God said, well, there's two nations in your womb. And here's what's going to happen. The elder is going to serve the younger. the one that comes out first, which is backwards of the way they normally did things, the one that came out that comes out first is going to be the one that serves the second one. Okay? And you know, that's what the election was. God had predetermined some things, that's true. He had predetermined that Esau was going to serve Jacob. Now you know what? That has nothing whatsoever to do with going to heaven or hell. Okay? All right, again, so you go on down in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the second thing that comes up. I mean, first of all, I mean, that the purpose of God according to election might stand these two kids in her womb, and one goes, does one go to heaven and one go to hell? Well, they may have, but God didn't foreordain that. What God foreordained was that one was going to serve the other. Okay? The second thing here is, well, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Boy, you take that takes your breath away, doesn't it? Because they apply it to salvation. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He said that to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If I decide not to have compassion on you, I won't. They read into that, therefore, you're going to die and go to hell. You have no choice about whether you go to hell or whether you go to heaven. God has mercy on whom He will. God has compassion on whom He will. Is the context heaven and hell? Folks, not any whatsoever. You can turn to the passage. It's in Exodus 33:19. Again, we were there last time, so I'm not going to go back there this morning. But the issue there was Moses pleading with God to allow him to see his face, to show Moses God's glory, because Moses has got this leadership issue. He's leading 2.5 million babies out through the wilderness, and he says, man, God, I need some special strength. I need a vision or something. And God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. In other words, you know, in this regard, you can't force God to show you something. Okay? You can't force God to do your bidding with regard to His mercy and His compassion. It doesn't mean that you have no choice about going to heaven or hell. All right, now again. So, that's the second one. Now here we go again. Look in verse 15. For He said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, you know what, folks? God decided He would have mercy and compassion on anyone that received His Son as their Savior. It's that simple. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, we'll come back to that one in a second. Let me go on to verse 17. And notice the proof of this. Again, he quotes Scripture from the Old Testament. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now again, jot down in your margin there, Exodus 9, 16 and 17. But notice the quote, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now you know what a Calvinist reads in there immediately? I raised Pharaoh up to harden him and send him to hell. That's what's read in. Let me ask you a question. Is that what he said? For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Why did God raise Pharaoh up? To show His power in him. The same reason He raised up every king He ever raised up. To show His power in him. That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. I tell you what, throw this at a Calvinist sometimes. Pharaoh is an example of God's mercy. People always read it as, whom he will he hardeneth, that Pharaoh is only the subject of God's hardening. Pharaoh is a subject of God's mercy as well. Did God harden Pharaoh? Yes. Did God show mercy to Pharaoh? Yes. He let him be king. He let him rise above a nation. He gave him the opportunity to do the right thing by Israel. He raised him up that God might get glory through Pharaoh. if you question this, go back, if you would. As I told you, I wasn't going to take it back there, but I will. Exodus 9. Exodus chapter 9, just 1 second. Now, sure enough, I mean, there's an issue with God hardening Pharaoh's heart. We'll talk about that in a second. God did harden Pharaoh's heart, but you will notice through here that Pharaoh also hardened his own heart along the way, and we'll talk more about that in a second. But read with me and tell me if this makes sense. Verse 15, 9:15. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. He won't let Israel go. And thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power. Didn't say he raised him up to harden his heart and send him to hell. That's not what he said. It says, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And then notice verse 17. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Now imagine this, folks. Imagine the Lord God getting on a guy about this and then sticking his finger in his face and saying, and yet now you exalt yourself against me and my people. When all along he didn't have the capability to let his people go because his heart was hardened and God gave him no choice. Does this make sense? Let me ask you a question. Is your God a God that would stick his finger in your face and say, you know, basically, damn you for not doing what I told you to do? And you couldn't do it? Is that the kind of God you've got? Okay, that's the kind of God a Calvinist has, folks. That's the kind of God that came out of Calvinism. That's the kind of God of John Calvin. That's the kind of God of the Zwingliites. And if I know that nobody is particularly true any longer to their theology because everybody's having to back away, but if you are a Presbyterian, a Puritan, a primitive Baptist, a hard shell Baptist, if you go to a covenant church, if you go to a Reformed church, that's the basis of the doctrine of those churches. At least it was hardcore Calvinism. Now, again, because everybody's become socially minded and all, and nobody wants to stand real hard on doctrine, a lot of those have softened up. And now you'd really have to dig real hard probably to find somebody that knows that that's what they believe. But that's what a covenant church is. Now, there's covenant churches all over town here. A covenant church is the idea that, you know, the Catholics said that you got in the, you know, that, or the Jews said that you got in the covenant of God by circumcision, and that was true. Well, the covenanters hold that basically what Catholics hold. See, these folks are Protestants. They protested against the Catholic Church back in the 14 and 1500s. But they really didn't come away from the Catholic Church and reject the Catholic Church. They basically just protested parts of it, but they adopted a lot of it too. Okay? The covenanters believe that your baptism places you in a covenant relationship with God. Okay? And a lot of the basis of a lot of those churches is Calvinism. If you you can still go find, Presbyterians. And a lot of times they're not Presbyterians. I don't know if you know this. John MacArthur is a Calvinist. You know John MacArthur? Was that Grace to You? Grace to You? John MacArthur is a hardcore Calvinist. He believes this. He believes Pharaoh didn't have a choice. And in the end, you know what he believes? He believes you don't have a choice about getting saved. If you've ever heard of John Piper at Bethlehem Baptist Church downtown, he's a Calvinist. All right? I'm telling you, Presbyterians, the old Puritans, it seeped into, and there are branches of Baptists that are hardcore, that are Calvinists. Sometimes they're called hard shell, although they've, again, everybody's getting away from naming themselves today so that everybody has to wonder where they're coming from. Denny? That's the key. They really don't. That's the key. And again, to explain, one of the key doctrines of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints. And what's supposed to be the case is, if you're really elect, and Christ really saved you and quickened you, then you're supposed to live like it. And I mean, don't get me wrong now. You know, if you're elect before the foundation of the world, you are elect and there's nothing you could do about it. You got to go to heaven. You were elect. You had no choice about it. But if you really are elect, you know, the truth of the matter is that you're going to bring forth the kind of fruit, you know, that the Bible says. And so if you don't bring forth that fruit, what it means is that you're not elect. So anytime a Calvinistic Christian fails, he basically has to go, whoa, I can't do that and be elect. I must be lost. I must be non-elect. So in the end, it just gets back to the same old grind. You got to live it, in this case, to prove you got it. Yes, sir. I believe it is. See, you have to dig real deep to find out that that's really what John MacArthur believes. You have to read a lot to figure out that's what Piper really believes. And again, you know, Dennis, you were in a Presbyterian church before, right? I mean, the Presbyterians have now gone, you know, way south in the way of the Methodists and so on. You know, they got, you know, homosexuals and lesbian ministers and, you know, everything else now. So again, as far as really hardcore doctrine, you'd have to get in a real conservative church. But I'll tell you this. What's that guy's name in Florida? Bible teacher? D. James Kennedy. He's a Presbyterian. I don't know if you've ever seen him on TV or not, but he gets up and preaches in the full garb, full regalia. He's a Calvinist. He's a baby sprinkling Calvinist. Okay? He's got good stuff. Didn't say he didn't. He believes in creationism. He's a conservative scholar. You know, you can read some of a Calvin stuff and Luther stuff, and some of the stuff they have is decent stuff, as long as you don't touch on Calvinism. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the, you know, more famous Baptists of a couple of centuries ago, was a Calvinist, okay? And when you pinned him down, you know, he'd tell you that you were either elect or non-elect from the foundation of the world. Look, that's why you have to be careful. Doctrine is a leaven as well. If you get bad doctrine, it tends, after a while, to spread into the rest of your theology. And that's why we're always trying to bite back tentacles and cut back, you know, the little tendrils and roots of things that aren't right, even if sometimes it seems a little arcane that we go into all this and have spent now two, you know, Sunday school services talking about Calvinism. It's because, you know, if you let it in, first of all, it may well cause doubts for you. Second of all, you know what you're going to say? You're going to go, now look, you know, I know you. You don't want to witness. You say, how can you say that? Because I don't want to. Left to myself, I just soon leave people alone. All right? I mean, you basically have to summon up the guts to witness, don't you? You have to basically summon up the guts to pass out a tract. All right? It's very easy if you should get an excuse like, well, reverberates in your mind, well, you know, they're elect before the foundation of the world or not anyway, so whether I get them a tract or not doesn't matter. If they're saved, they're saved. If they're elect, they're elect. If they're not elect, they're not elect. So why bother? So I won't. Stuff the tract back in your pocket and don't go through the embarrassment. But those are tendrils of doctrine. It's leaven that seeps in. And I'm telling you, everybody's a doctrinal scholar. You may get your doctrine from, you know, Tom Brokaw. Well, I suppose not anymore, but you may get your, I don't know, everybody's a doctrinal scholar. Everybody gets their doctrine somewhere. Mike? Whosoever, they say that, well, remember, TULIP is a total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. And that is when here's their line. When the Bible says whosoever, what they really mean is the elect. Christ only died for the elect. So when he said whosoever will, let him come, only the elect can will. So it's only the elect that can come. Well, yeah, it's nuts. But, you know, again, you know, people are trying to cover for their own laziness. Jim. Yes. Because you could could skip the entire idea of receiving Christ as your Savior because you're either in or out anyway. So why go through the exercise of going, you know, of asking Christ to save your soul and believing on Him? Well, I mean, again, another place in town, folks, this stuff eats Central Seminary students up. You know, Lonnie graduated from, you know, from the day school there, not the seminary, but, I mean, you know, this Central Seminarians are known to be Calvinists. And a lot of times you wouldn't know it unless you corner them and talk to them about it. But I've been accosted by Central Seminary students. Some of our guys have been accosted by Central Seminary students on the street preaching. Because, what are you guys doing? These people are either elect or non-elect. What are you doing? Huh? Right. 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 See, that's the thing. Now, some of them might be. See, that's the real stinky thing with what is known as Protestantism. Now, I hope you understand, we're not Protestants. Now, you may have been a Catholic before you were saved, and you may have been a Methodist after you were saved, for all I care. But, you know, Baptistic doctrine comes from the Bible. And in history, Baptists and Anabaptists and Baptistic people are not... They were never Catholic, so they never protested to come out of the Catholic Church. They were never part. So in lineage, in history, they're not Protestants. And the problem with Protestantism is that they went through a reformation, but not a rejection of Catholic doctrine. In other words, Martin Luther, most people do not realize that when he nailed his 95 theses, see, most people think that when Martin nailed 95 theses on the church at Wittenberg and all that kind of stuff, that, you know, that was the beginning of Protestant Reformation, it was good stuff, and he was really anti-Catholic. He wasn't anti-Catholic. The 95 Theses were against indulgences. But that's all. He was not anti-Catholic. And in the end, you know, his theology, he did try to go to the Bible, and it led him pretty far down the path, and he got upset and scared by a bunch of Baptists that were preaching on the street. And in the end, Martin Luther actually persecuted Baptists. You don't realize that, all right? But Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, that's Reformed, you know, John Calvin, they all believed in a state church. They all believed in infant baptism, and they all believed squirrely things about the communion, okay? And a lot of the differences between in Catholicism is nothing but semantics. For instance, what's the difference between transubstantiation, the wine and the bread becoming the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and you eat it and get eternal life? That's Catholicism. Transubstantiation. The substance changes. You know what Lutheranism's take is on it? Consubstantiation. The substance doesn't change, but when you take communion, the body and blood of Christ is in it. Now, it doesn't change into it, but it's in it. So tell me, what's the difference? That's semantics. It's just people rambling on with words. It doesn't make any difference. So Protestantism's problem, Methodism's problem, Presbyterianism's problem, Anglicanism's problem, you know, those things are that they didn't reject Catholic doctrine and go by the Bible. Luther said, you know, sola scriptura. He didn't really mean it. He thought he meant it, but he didn't mean it. He never went by the Bible with regard to infant baptism. He never went by the Bible with regard to the communion. Okay? Thank you. Yes, sir. Well, you know, I just sat with my mouth. The guy that made this comment to me the other night at this ball game, where he says, you know, went to see the end of the spear, and you know, I said, well, you know, the guy's a homosexual. Well, does it matter, folks? This guy is very big in Bible study fellowship. John MacArthur, he leads Bible. He leads the Bible discussion. I mean, this guy is not, I mean, if you know him, look, he's a good man. I have no question that he's a Christian at all. He's a genuinely good, moral man. He thinks going to that movie is, that there's virtue in it. And he, you know, he actually sat in our church and read my little synopsis on the Passion of the Christ. And he came to me afterwards and he said, that was really good. He said, you know, you're absolutely right. That's a problem, though, is, you know, you can get in some places and you never receive any warning about any of it. And so you just go and tippy-toe through the tulips of, you know, the everything from the Passion of the Christ to the end of the spear, and don't realize that you're being leavened. That's the issue. There's other hands. Kathy. No. They come from the holiness branch of Christianity, which is the opposite of Calvinism, or what they consider opposite. It's Arminianism, which is you can lose your salvation. Remember the, you know, and it's not really true, but, you know, people consider the opposite of Calvinists to be Arminian. Calvinists are, you know, you have no will, God saves you on His own volition. Arminians basically are supposed to say, anyway, that you have a part in salvation, and therefore you have a part in keeping yourself saved. And so, you know, when we're talking Pentecostals, Assembly of God, and that, they basically come through the branch, Methodists as well, they come through the branch of what are called Arminians, or what people consider Arminian theology. Okay? Truth is, Jacob Arminius didn't believe all that's accredited to him, as I've studied some history. But when people say Arminian, they mean the opposite of Calvinist, and Arminian falls in line with Methodism, Pentecostalism, Assembly of God, Church of God, that branch of Christianity. One more, Dave. Get your hand. That's because you were, yeah. Well, brother, that's because you were foreordained to be here from the foundation of the world. You just feel strongly because. Well, I never learned this when I was a kid either. Now, praise the Lord. Now, praise the Lord. All right, verse 16 then. We're back, you know, back to Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Okay, now we need to combat something here. All right, so does man have a will? Okay, well, what do you do? So then, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Is the verse saying you don't have a will? Well, I can show you that it's not, and I will in just a second, but that's not what it's saying. Folks, what it's saying is that you can't willfully make God do something. Esau was born of one branch ethnically, and Jacob was born into another branch ethnically. Well, guess what? Esau can't will himself into God's favor with regard to that thing. You don't get to will yourself to be Pharaoh. It was God that showed mercy to Pharaoh and gave him that opportunity. That has nothing to do with salvation. Now, you know, you can say, you know, you can't of human will will yourself to be saved. You have to come God's way, right? I mean, you can say, you can't sit in a yoga position and go, I will be saved, I will be saved. That's not going to work. You can't do that. That's what it's saying. By the way, that's what it means. Look in John 1. I'm showing you this because Calvinists certainly run to these verses. And I intend to embark here to show you that, I mean, folks, that's why I say read the Bible. Can you read the Bible and come out with the idea man has no will? Man is an automaton. You cannot possibly read the Bible and come out with the view that man has no will. John 1:13, though. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood. In other words, the issue here is not flesh and blood. The issue is being born spiritually. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so Calvinists go to that and say, see there? If you're born again, it's not of blood, it's not the will of the flesh, and it's not the will of man. So God, the will of the flesh and the will of man has nothing whatsoever to do with you being saved. You were saved before the foundation of the world, or you're not. But folks, that's not what that thing's saying. I mean, look, he's just said, verse 12, as many as received him. In verse 11, he said he came into his own received him not, but as many as received him. He's not saying man doesn't have a will. He's saying you can't will yourself to be born again, you know, just any old way you please. You come through Jesus Christ, you become born again the way God said be born again, or you're not born again. And you can't, you know, will yourself into the family of God, you know, by good works or by, you know, some Buddhistic, Zen Buddhistic exercise or anything else. It's not the will of man. It's not the will of the flesh that does it. God willed for you to be saved. He made a way for you to be saved. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father by me. You see what I'm saying? It's not knocking out the will of man. I mean, folks, look in Matthew 23. I mean, you take, you know, it's frustrating. Matthew 23. Dr. Ruckman used to say, when God saved you, he didn't take away your brains. I think that that's pretty good. I mean, when God saved you, you know, it didn't mean that you're supposed to quit thinking and quit putting, you know, thoughts back to back and reasoning things through. Matthew 23, and notice verse 37, Christ's words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together. Now, you understand that would I, we don't use that terminology too much anymore, but that's God saying, and is that the perfect past or whatever? That's God saying, you know, I will that to gather the children together, you know, I will. It's only it's past. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's the word will in the past tense. Will, would. He says, I would, and you wouldn't. What is that? You know, one of the tenets of Calvinism is irresistible grace. You cannot resist the grace of God. You find people resisting God's grace all the way through the Bible. Now, where do you come up with this? Look in Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Psalm 81:13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. I mean, if only they had listened. If only they would have done what I told them to do. So God had a will, but so did the children of Israel. And you know what? It's my opinion. I don't think God overrules anybody's will. You know, I mean, I don't know. You know, I wouldn't say he couldn't. But the truth is, you know, a lot of the whippings that people take, I mean, they're, folks, I mean, I'm not saying that every illness you get is the judgment of God or God whooping on you, but I know people that resisted, you know, the Lord unto death. And really all it was about was him trying to break their will. But he never does transgress that. He never does. Let me see where I want to take you. Look in Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Yeah, folks, you have a choice. Proverbs 29. You can't say I couldn't help it. Proverbs 29. He, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. So, oft reproved is a biblical thing? We folks that don't appreciate the fact that we come to church here and there's quite a bit of reproof here. Yeah, I know. Is it good? Well, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, who's doing the hardening? Shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And, you know, we can go on and on. I'm trying to give you a little bit of a synopsis here. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26. Deuteronomy 1, 26. Deuteronomy 1, 26. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Over and over, I would, you would not. I would, you would not. He says, I rose up early. I sent prophets early. I called and I called and I called. And you wouldn't hear. Okay? So I don't know where Calvinism comes in. I don't find Calvinism in the Bible. Now, folks, the closest you can come to Calvinism in the Bible is in Romans 1. You know, Pharaoh has proven this tremendous mystery to people. And because the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, you read the passages and you find that Pharaoh hardened his heart a lot too. And it's a terrible, terrible mystery. And there's no mystery to it, folks. I mean, the first step is that a man hardens himself. And if a man continues down that road, God does start stepping in. Okay, I'll grant you that. As far as a man having no will, though, it's not true. Romans 1, you know this passage. You know that in verse 20, men ignored the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. And so in verse 21, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. So in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Okay, that's true. It is true. I mean, I know folks that it's very difficult to talk to because they have a very hard heart. Holy Spirit apparently is not dealing with them too much anymore. And apparently their conscience is completely seared. To some extent, God has turned them over to their sin. But folks, that's not the same as saying a man has no will. Look in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Tell you what, go to another one. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now look, I acknowledge that it's possible for a man to get pretty deep in his sin where that his will is affected. There's no question. There's no question that Pharaoh hardened himself often enough that he became hardened to God, and God did further harden him. That's true. Folks, sin is deceitful. And rebellion breeds more rebellion. You know, leaven breeds more leaven. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice another passage that has caused folks some angst. And what I hope that you see in this is that, folks, we need to labor to have a pure heart. And you do not have to labor under the pretense or the presupposition that, you know, there's things, you know, with regard to your heart that you can't help. That there's a fatalistic approach to some things with, you know, I just can't believe. I just can't believe that. No, that's your problem. You can believe it. You just don't want to. Okay? You cannot say, I can't. You can. Now, there may be, you may have to go back and dig up some stumps and, tear up some pavement that you laid down, and you may be hard, but notice this passage, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. See that? If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now you just see two things working there. In verse 25, those folks oppose themselves. However, apparently they are deep enough that God has to do something for them so they can acknowledge the truth. That is, they're deceived enough and deep enough into sin that God has to do something special to come back to them and get them out of it. Look in verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So listen, it is possible for you to get to the point where you've sinned often enough and long enough that basically the devil snaps his fingers and you jump. Okay, that is true. Okay, and true, that has affected your will. But who started that process? You did. Now, look, 1 Timothy. There's a couple of, I got some insight on this thing with God giving them repentance. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. It's a verse you know. Notice verse 9. But they that will be rich. Now, that's not talking about a future tense. That is, you know, they will in the future be rich. That's what it's saying. But they that will be rich, that is, their will, their exercise of will is to be rich, their desire, their passion. Okay? But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, we just talked about the snare of the devil, right? So, you know, when by your will you do something illicit, you set yourself at least up to be snared by the devil, so that, folks, a snare binds an animal, you know, a rabbit snare or you know, a rodent snare. It snares an animal and holds them. Some animals do escape, but you become snared and entangled in the thing. Now look at one more, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3:7, talking about pastor, verse 7, moreover he must have a good report of them that are without, which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So again, by an act of will, somebody winds up snared, and the snare is such that somebody has to come along and help somebody out of a snare. Okay, you're still responsible for that, and God didn't force you into the snare. All right, back to Romans chapter 9, verse 17. So to conclude and find a place to stop here. 9:17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he does. You can't make God have mercy. But God is merciful and God does have mercy. Right? All the time. As in Pharaoh's case, you can't say, I want to be king. Well, if God didn't show you that mercy, I'm sorry. You're just going to have to be a peon. Okay? And that's the exact context here. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will... he hardeneth, and that is not a fatalistic hardening. That hardening is something that is accomplished in part, you know, at first anyway, by you. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, Calvinist again says, and I'm closing, Calvinist says, you know, when you protest, look, you know, Mr. Calvinist, that's not right. You know, God said, whosoever will, let him come, take the water of life freely. It would be unjust for God just to blatantly damn somebody before the foundation of the world, make them to be damned and go to hell. That's unjust. That's not holy. And they say, oh, but who are you to reply against God? And you're supposed to buy that. And you go, oh, that's right. I don't want to step out of line. It's ridiculous. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Amen. Amen. That's pretty good. I mean, Pharaoh does wrong. Look, God's not going to be bullied. Pharaoh does wrong, and so God gets into Pharaoh's face and says, "So you're going to do that, huh?" He says, "Yeah, I'm going to do it." Just by being challenged, he hardens himself more. And like Steve said, you know, it's God, you know. I don't know if you've noticed, but the Lord is not really necessarily one to let up on you. Once you get the bit, you know, in your you've heard the horsemanship stuff, you know, get the bit in your mouth and you're going to go with it like that, God's going to rip your teeth out. And then it's going to hurt and you're going to bleed and you're going to be mad. But, you know, once you set your neck to be hardened, you know, he'll push you, really push you. We got to close. Let's take a break.